I think this is the fourth in our series in the Gospel of Mark. It will concern legalism and holiness. We've already seen in the earlier chapters Jesus' baptism and his healing throughout Galilee. And now he's returned to Capernaum. So let's pray. Father God, we give you our praise and our worship. We give you thanks for your word. In the power of your Holy Spirit, cause your word to enter into our hearts and be brought forth in our lives to your glory. Amen. Now, Mark writes with a brilliantly simple, condensed style, using swift brushstrokes to portray and record the ministry of Jesus. But it's often necessary to fill in the background to see the full significance of the text. Now, the passage we're going to study, this is Mark 2, 13 to 22, shows Jesus once more at Capernaum. Once more, we find him doing his accustomed work, preaching the word and healing those who were sick. Now, Capernaum is on the northwestern shore of the Lake Galilee, and his teaching and his healing ministry has drawn great crowds. Capernaum, as it's pronounced in Hebrew, means a place of consolation. And the city is a bustling trading post and a fishing port under Roman military control. A short distance across the lake is Bethsaida, where the home of some of the first disciples, Peter, Andrew, John, James, and Philip too. So Peter and Andrew and James and John have already following Jesus. He's called them. They encountered him at his baptism with John the Baptist. A little further south is Magdala, the home of Mary Magdalene, the first witness to his resurrection at the empty tomb. And no city in Israel appears to have enjoyed so much of the Lord's presence during his earthly ministry as a city as this city. It was the place where he lived after he left Nazareth. It was the place where many of his miracles were worked and many of his sermons delivered. But nothing that Jesus said or did seems to have had much effect on the hearts of the inhabitants. They crowded to hear him. They were amazed. They were astonished. They were filled with wonder at his mighty works. But they were not converted. Their hearts remained hard. And they drew from Jesus the heaviest condemnation that he ever pronounced against any place except Jerusalem. This is in Matthew 11. You, Capernaum, will you be lifted up to the skies? No, you will go down to the depths. If the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Sodom, it would have remained to this day. But I tell you, it would be more bearable for Sodom on that day of judgment than for you. We need reminding that the same gospel is life to some, but it's death to others. That the fire that melts the wax also hardens the clay. So the first two verses of this passage, Mark 2, verse 13 and 14. And he went out again by the seaside, and all the crowd came to him, and he taught them. And he passed on. He saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax office. And he said to him, "Follow me." And he arose and followed him. Now, what kind of background did this man have that so readily followed Jesus? His name, Levi, tells us that he was a Levite of the tribe of Levi, a descendant of one of the 12 sons of Jacob, heads of the tribes of Israel. And the Levites figure large in the scriptures because of their holy duties. Now, Moses was a Levite, and his brother Aaron and his sons were appointed to the priesthood. When the Israelites rebelled in the wilderness, it was the Levites who responded to Moses' call, "Who is on the Lord's side?" and put down the rebellion. And God himself chose the Levites to redeem all the firstborn males of the tribes of Israel. And so they were dedicated to serve the Lord, holy unto the Lord. They would not receive an inheritance in the promised land except certain cities and suburbs. Now there were three groupings within the Levites. The sons of Kohath, Gershon and Merari were appointed to carry out all the duties of the sacrifices in the tabernacle for the priesthood and to transport the tabernacle in the years in the wilderness. The Jewish name of Kohen, derived from Kohath, persists to this day. I shall be going to hear a talk shortly by a former pastor of Christ Church in Jerusalem. His name is Michael Cohen. When Solomon's temple was to be built, David ordered them all into courses to take turns at serving. And although they were no longer required to transport the great tent of meeting, the tabernacle, they were ordered into their priestly duties. So here is this man, Levi, with a glorious ancestry, sitting in his secular job, collecting taxes for the hated tetrarch, Herod Antipas, and ultimately, of course, for the feared Romans, to sustain their pagan rule and pantheon of gods. Sorry, I'm getting it. Jim said I would get dry. So he was seen as a pariah in society, certainly by the priesthood, a collaborator, taking money from his own people and at the same time lining his own pockets and denying his historic roots and his Jewish religion. Now we can't know just how long his heart had been prepared for the calling when Jesus says to him, "Follow me." He was ready for that call. He was ready for that moment when he believed. He was ready to be born again. But he needed that call from the Lord. There's something of a parallel with the story of the prodigal son here. He, alone, far from home, and living a degraded life, but suddenly coming to himself and returning to his father in repentance and humility. Chosen by God for service to the law, he is now chosen by Christ to serve under grace. Now, we've all come to the Lord in different ways, some like Levi with a sudden revelation, and many who were brought up as Christians who have always had belief. But for all of us, there has been that moment where we knew a certainty that Jesus Christ was our Lord and Saviour. In that moment, we were called to follow him when we accepted and our lives were changed. However far we were from him, whatever we had done, we were accepted as children of God. Without a divine call, no one can be saved. We're all so sunk in sin and wedded to the world that we can never turn to God and seek salvation unless he first has called us by his grace. God speaks to our hearts by his Spirit before we ever speak to him. He often chooses those who seem the most unlikely to do his will and furthest off from his kingdom. He draws us to himself in his sovereign power and breaks the chains of old ways and makes us new creatures. And when we read this passage of scriptures, we ought never to despair of anyone's salvation. Our husbands, wives, our families, our friends. He who called Levi still lives and still works. The age of miracles is not yet past. The voice that said to Levi, follow me may yet reach their hearts. You may yet see them get up and see them follow Christ. So let us hope continually and pray for others around us. Who can tell what God may be going to do for them and for us? Last week we had an AA meeting next door, and many of them crowded around our church door smoking, helpless in their addictions. And there were not a few wrinkled noses among us. But no one is too bad for Christ to call. And I'm bold enough to ask now if anyone here believes that the time is now, that Jesus is calling you to follow him, then do share that moment with us so that we can rejoice with you before you go. The involvement of Levi as a Levite in this passage from Mark has some significance, and no coincidence, I think. The title of the book of Leviticus is a transliteration of the Greek title in the Septuagint, which is the ancient translation of the Hebrew into Greek. And it was so named because it records the duties, of the Levites. All the sacrificial offerings, as well as the ceremonies and laws, served to constantly remind Israel that God was eminently holy. God could be approached only by the priests, and then only in strict obedience to the detailed instructions for purification. The sacrifices of animals, the shedding of blood to cover sin, were symbolic of the ultimate sacrifice that would take away the sin of the world. And the Hebrew name for the book of Leviticus is Vayikra. Vayikra, the first words of the Hebrew text, which means, "and he called," and is representative of the content and purpose of the book. That is the calling of the Levites to minister before him in holiness. And I'm sure this is the reason that Levi is singled out for attention in this passage of scripture that we're talking. A Levite chosen by God for service under the law, he is now chosen by Christ to serve under grace. Now, it may surprise some of us that Levi's surname was Matthew, and so complete was his transformation that he became an apostle, one of the chosen 12, and later became the author of the gospel that bears his name, the complete understanding of his faith. In this wonderful book, addressed for the most part to his Jewish brethren, he emphasizes Jesus as a teacher, the great Sermon on the Mount, for example, but most of all as the Messiah, the royal son of David. Matthew emphasizes that believers are the new people of God, marked by obedience and righteousness. And Matthew certainly lost no time in witnessing to the world about his newfound faith, and gathered probably his only friends at that time, fellow tax collectors and sinners, and brought them to his house to meet with Jesus and to break bread with him. Apart from this account, encounter with Jesus, there's no further mention of Matthew in the Gospels except to figure in the list of the 12 appointed by Jesus as an apostle. Even in his own gospel, he's as brief as Mark in the account of his first meeting with Jesus. Very brief. The focus is always on Jesus and never on themselves. So turning to Mark 2 and verses 15 to 17. And it happened as Jesus reclined in Matthew's house, at table in Matthew's house. Many tax collectors and sinners also reclined with Jesus and his disciples. There were many, and they followed him. And when the scribes and Pharisees saw him eat with tax collectors and sinners, they said to his disciples, "How is it that he eats and drinks with tax collectors and sinners?" And when Jesus heard, he said to them, "They who are strong have no need of a physician, but ones who have illness. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Now, at the other end of the spectrum, in contrast to Levi and Matthew, these scribes and Pharisees, who were also Levites, were bound up in the legalism of the law. That is, the adherence to the law and the doctrine of justification by works, and the insistence on the letter of the law, a reliance on works for salvation rather than free grace. Notice how they approached his disciples first in order to undermine both them and Jesus. They would, in effect, be challenging Jesus with being ritually unclean. But Jesus answers them very... he takes this up in Luke 18 and verse 9. "And he spoke this parable to certain ones who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up into the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed within himself in this way, 'God, I thank you that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, even like this tax collector. I fast twice on the Sabbath. I give tithes of all that I possess.' But standing afar off, the tax collector would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but struck on his breast, saying, 'God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself shall be abased, and he who humbles himself shall be exalted.'" Those who should have known better were blind and deaf to Jesus' message. They had a pride and a false confidence in their birth and position of God's choosing, their false sanctity in the law. And even in Leviticus, that famous phrase, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." Mark 2 and verse 18. The disciples of John and those of the Pharisees were fasting. And they came and said to him, "Why do John's disciples and those of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" Now, the disciples of John, John the Baptist was a Levite. He was the son of the priest Zacharias, who had a wife, Elizabeth. He was descended from the daughters of Aaron, and he was related to Mary, Jesus' mother. So, impeccable antecedents, you might say. And John had two purposes: to call back the people to repentance, that is, repentance of sin in this decadent society in which he lived, and to prepare them for Christ's coming. In Luke 1:16-17, "He will turn many of the sons of Israel back to the Lord their God. It is he who will go as forerunner before him in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children and the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous, so as to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." Now, it would appear that John's disciples had fallen into the same error as the Pharisees. They fasted because they thought it was the holy thing to do. They followed their teacher's example of an ascetic way of life, that is, a life of rigorous self-discipline. John was a type of Elijah, dressed in camel hair, eating locusts and honey in the wilderness. But his disciples accepted this asceticism for its own sake. John described the Pharisees as a brood of vipers, yet his disciples and the Pharisees combined here to criticize Jesus. Jesus did not condemn fasting. In Matthew 6, Jesus says, when you give alms, when you pray, when you fast, not if. Jesus, in speaking in Matthew 28 about praying and fasting, Jesus warns his hearers of the futility of practicing their piety before men to be seen by them. Now, Jesus himself fasted for 40 days without food and drink in the wilderness. But the significance of this is that the two witnesses of the Transfiguration, Elijah and Moses, also underwent a 40-day fast without food and drink. And it's certainly not for us. The longest other fast mentioned in Scripture, though, is no more than 3 days. And in time of great crisis, such as Queen Esther calling for a 3-day fast when the Jewish people were threatened by annihilation by decree of the Persian king. It's significant, by the way, that the outcome of this fast, the outcome of the decree was reversed, and the event is now celebrated as the Feast of Purim in Israel. So normally fasting is undertaken occasionally as the need arises, and it is a personal matter between an individual and God. It may last only a day, evening to evening, or even a partial fast of a very simple food. The regular and public fasts of which Scripture gives a number of examples are an obvious exception. The Day of Atonement, on which God said every Israelite was to afflict himself, in Leviticus 23, was the only regular fast prescribed by the Mosaic Law. But in addition, on a fast day in the time of Jeremiah, we find Zechariah 4 regular fasts commemorating the 4 main events connected with the destruction of Jerusalem. And by the time of Christ, the Pharisees had developed the practice of regular fasting and turned it, like most spiritual things that they touched, into legal bondage. And we are presented with a picture of the typical Pharisee as someone who boasts in prayer, I fast twice a week. So, the last two verses, no, not last two verses, two verses of Mark 2 and verse 19 to 20. And Jesus said to them, can the sons of the bridechamber fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. But the days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken away from them, and then they shall fast in those days. Jesus compares himself to a bridegroom because in the Old Testament term, the term bride is often used for Israel and the bridegroom for the God who loves her. And here in the New Testament, the church of all believers, Jew and Gentile alike, is the bride. But before the bridegroom left them, he promised that he would come again to receive them to himself. And the church still waits the midnight cry, behold the bridegroom, come out to meet him. In Matthew 26, verse 6. In this age of the church, that is the period of the absent bridegroom, it is this age of the church to which the Lord referred when he said, then they will fast. The time is now. There's always a danger that a spiritual action that is done habitually becomes an empty form, a ritual devoid of life and spirit. But provided we watch these dangers and see to it that the habit does not become a form devoid of spirit and life, that we do not try to force our personal exercise on others, there's a real value in a regular fast. Now, I'm not space, and I'm sure you'll be grateful, to do a detailed scriptural study on fasting today, but to answer the question, why fast? Essentially, it means to abstain from eating and drinking as an act of self-denial and self-control before God, with a pure motive, putting our physical bodies under our will. And that time spent in seeking out, preparing, eating, clearing away means that time can be invested. That time can be invested, usually in prayer and intercession, in the presence of God. And maybe as an act of approaching God, entirely at his disposal. It's often associated, scripturally speaking, with mourning, and especially mourning over sin. So, fasting today, whatever is to be gained by that, many Christians may ask. And if they mean, what does one personally gain by fasting? So much of our thinking is ruled by that self-centered principle. What do I get out of it? Even in our spiritual desires and our aspirations. Life is centered on God. He died for all that they should live, not unto themselves, but unto him. This is the beginning of holiness, that we should dedicate ourselves to our God in faith, in trust, in obedience, and in humility. Now, turning now to 21 and 22. And no one sews a patch of new cloth on an old garment, else it takes away from its fullness, the new from the old, and a worse tear occurs. No one puts new wine into old wineskins, else the new wine bursts the wineskins, and the wine spills, and the wineskins will be ruined. The new wine must be put into new wineskins. And Jesus shows us in this parable that it's worse than useless to attempt to mix things that are essentially different. The old garment is outworn, and any attempt to lay alongside the rigidity of the law the new life of the Holy Spirit will fail. How was it with the Galatian church recorded in Paul's letter? People there wished to reconcile Judaism with Christianity and to circumcise as well as to baptize. And they endeavored to keep alive the law of ceremonies and rituals and to lay it alongside the gospel of Christ. And these stiff, inflexible wineskins would be useless. And worse, the new wine, the new life, would drain away into the sand. How was it with the early Christian church after the apostles were dead? Some tried mingling it with Plato philosophy. Some tried to recommend it to the pagans by borrowing feast days and rituals and vestments from their temples, the temples of the heathen gods. They sewed a new patch on an old garment, and in so doing they paved the way for the whole Roman apostasy. And how is it with many professing Christians today? We only have to look around to see. There are thousands trying to reconcile the service of Christ and the service of the world to have the name of Christian and yet live the life of the ungodly. In short, they're trying to enjoy the new wine and yet cling to the old wineskins. So let us be those new wineskins into which the new wine is poured. The wine of the Holy Spirit poured into newly created lives, holy unto the Lord. Now, holy by definition means set apart for God's use, consecrated, and especially belonging to, commissioned by, or devoted to God, and conformed to the will of God. We are called out to be holy unto the Lord. The words, not as engraved on a plate of pure gold to be worn externally on the high priest's mitre, as described in Leviticus 8 and verse 9, but engraved on pure hearts, holy unto the Lord, dedicated to follow him, to hear the call, and follow the Lord Jesus wherever he might lead. Amen. Now, we can only follow that talk, I think, with a hymn, I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back, no turning back.